All right, welcome. As you can tell, I'm not Pastor Riddlebarger. He's teaching our new members class on the history of the URC and the history of Christ Reformed Church. So I am your substitute teacher today. I thought we'd look at some apologetic stuff regarding sola scriptura. So we have a skyscraper, the Sears Tower. Anybody been to the Sears Tower? Wow, been to the top? Have you been to the new thing where you can step out onto the glass? Yeah, that's like 5 years old or something. They have like a glass block and you can step out over the edge. No thanks. I'm sure it's rated, but I don't want to test it. So, if someone were to say, "I'll meet you at the bottom of the Sears Tower," where would it be? The lobby. But is that really the bottom? What's below that? You got a basement. What's below that? Foundation. What's below that? Yeah, the pylons go down hundreds of feet into the bedrock. So what we think is the bottom layer actually isn't the bottom layer. The true foundation goes much deeper. So that's true for skyscrapers, and it's also true for knowledge. We all have a foundation of epistemology, how we know what we know. And what if that foundation is faulty? If a skyscraper has a faulty foundation, if it's not rooted in bedrock, you're going to have a serious disaster. And we see this, sadly, in many third world countries when they have an earthquake or something and these giant skyscrapers just topple because they don't have a sound foundation. And the same is true for knowledge. If our foundation of knowledge is unstable, if it's flawed, if it's faulty, it too will collapse and our lives will end up in ruin. But what is that foundation? Well, for us as Christians, as Reformed Christians, it's sola scriptura. That is our foundation of knowledge, of epistemology. How we know what we know. Sola Scriptura, of course, Scripture alone, more fully stated, the Word of God is the only infallible rule for life and doctrine. It is our primary authority. This doesn't mean that we don't have other rules for life and doctrine, that we don't have secondary authorities. Can anybody name a secondary authority? Well, the Septuagint would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So technically, that would fall under sola scriptura, scripture. Confessions, yes. So our three forms of unity are secondary authorities. They're not primary because they're not infallible. How do we know they're not infallible? Well, number one, they're not inspired by God. But number two, we've amended them. We have demonstrated we don't believe they're infallible because we can amend them, we edit them, we've changed them over the centuries. And this is one example of, against, Rome or whoever else, even supposedly non-confessional evangelicals, you place the confessions on par with Scripture. Well, we prove that we don't because we change our confessions. We don't edit the Word of God, but we do amend our confessions when we see that they don't accurately conform to the Word of God. And that's all our confessions are, as we say, faithful summaries of Scripture. Any authority they have as a secondary authority only comes from the primary authority. They don't have any authority on their own. Their authority is all derived, it's all downhill from the primary authority of Scripture. It's just that the Bible is so big. People who say, what is your confession? The Bible. Horton used to tell a story. He was in Switzerland with some Baptist guy, and they were talking to this Swiss Reformed pastor. And the Swiss guy says to the Baptist guy, what is your confession? And the Baptist guy says, well, the Bible's my confession. And the Swiss guy goes, but it's so big. How could that be your confession? You've got to summarize it at least to a certain degree. But, you know, that's the great contradiction. Anyone who says, I have no confession, well, that is your confession. No creed but Christ is a creed. So these are just faithful summaries of Scripture. That's all they are. They don't replace Scripture. They don't compete with Scripture. They're not on par with Scripture. All their authority is derived from Scripture. Do we have any tertiary authorities? Yeah, in what our ecclesiology, in what document would you find that? Kind of an institutional document. The church order. The church order is a tertiary authority. Its authority only comes from our confessions and from sola scriptura. And we say that in the church order. It does not have any independent authority. It's all flowing down from sola scriptura, from the confessions into the church order. And we can even put the consistory as far as a tertiary authority in the church. Again, no independent authority. This is ministerial authority. The only authority the consistory has is from Scripture and from the confessions. So sola scriptura is our only primary infallible authority. Any questions, comments on that so far? Feel free, yeah. Creation? Oh, that's an interesting question. Yeah, we could even say more broadly, maybe like the natural world science. Yeah, so that would fall under general revelation. And we confess this in Belgic Confession 2. Belgic Confession 2 talks about the light of nature as that beautiful book that God uses to reveal himself. So we have special revelation, which is Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient for all things in life and doctrine, including salvation. Scripture, special revelation, is sufficient to save. General revelation, including our understanding of the natural world, is revelation from God. God reveals himself through the natural world, through creation. But it is insufficient to save. It is sufficient to condemn. We see this in Romans 1. Romans 1 is probably the most clear passage on general revelation, in that the unbeliever can see through general revelation that God is, that he's powerful, even that he's good. But he can't see through general revelation that he saves. You can't get the cross through general revelation. You can't get Christ bearing the wrath of God on our behalf from the natural world. So it is sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. So it's kind of in terms of authority, yeah, I've never thought of it in terms of authority. It's kind of in its own category, I would say.
It's still below Scripture.
Yeah, it's definitely... yes. So I would say with regard to the natural world, it can inform our understanding of Scripture. But it does not dictate our interpretation of Scripture. And a quick example of that, you know, it was dogma that the Earth was the center of the solar system. You know, until who's Galileo? Copernicus? Yeah, Copernicus. Yeah. So yeah, he even gets harassed. I don't think they excommunicated him, but he was certainly harassed by Rome over a heliocentric view of the solar system. But then, after we determined that the Earth was not the center scientifically, then we could go back to Scripture and see that Scripture doesn't necessarily teach that the Earth is the center of the solar system. So the idea was, well, we know for certain from the Word of God, the Earth is the center. And then we figure out, using scientific reasoning, no, the sun is. But then so that can inform us. We can go back to Scripture and say, not that Scripture is wrong, but that our interpretation was wrong. And the problem is, the real problem is, they were asking too much of Scripture in their interpretation of the Earth as the center. The Bible is not a science textbook. It informs us in these things, but we can't expect it to be what it is not. We can't expect it to opine on matters it does not intend, on which it does not intend to opine. Genesis 1 and 2 is not a geology treatise. The main point of Genesis 1 and 2 is to tell us that God is the creator, not give us, you know, a scientific understanding of cosmology. So science is a helpful handmaiden to special revelation, the natural world, the general revelation in that broad category. It can help us in our interpretation of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, but it should not lord over Scripture. And we must have a humble approach, I think, to our interpretation of Scripture so that we can be corrected by general revelation when it is warranted. Any other questions, comments so far? Yeah, Jeff. So you're saying we shouldn't blindly trust the experts? Yeah, it's amazing. I think it's healthy. I think I might mention this in our sermon this morning or this afternoon. I can't remember. You know, the last few years, I think, have taught us maybe we shouldn't blindly trust the experts in every field, including religion. Don't trust me blindly. You should test everything I say according to Scripture. And that does not offend me in any shape or form. It encourages me. Please, be good Bereans. But when, you know, when science is done properly, objectively, as much as it can be, and we have the data, it's amazing how... how different scientists will interpret that data, you know, even not necessarily science strictly, but just data, period. You know, so for example, in my field, more closer than hard science, the data of the manuscripts of the New Testament, textual criticism. We have over 5,000 manuscripts in the New Testament. There are many variants, they're called. They're not all identical. Thousands of variants. Most of the time, like 99% of the time, they're irrelevant. One letter is off. We can tell, you know, where the scribe made a mistake. It's nothing. But there are unbelieving scholars who will look at the same evidence. Nobody has separate evidence. We all have the same evidence to deal with. It's just the conclusions you make from that same evidence. So unbelieving biblical scholars will say, aha, look at all these variants. The Bible, therefore, must not be inspired. Whereas a believing scholar will look at the evidence and say, aha, look at all these variants, how God preserved his word in a humanly impossible endeavor. And we could trust it. So same data, just different conclusions. And I agree. There's a difference between the function of science, the operation of science, and scientists. And many times their conclusions from the same data will be different and flawed based on their perspective or who's funding them. And if you have any doubt, just look at the tobacco studies from the 1950s. I saw a photo the other day going around Twitter. This, I forget the name. It was some guy dressed in a cigarette costume passing out Lucky Strikes in a hospital because they were healthier. Cigarettes. This was medicine in not that long ago. You know, I think good humility, you know, we have such a chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis said it. You know, we laugh at the people from the 1950s. You know, doctors recommend Lucky Strikes. That's not that long ago. And what will they say about our generation in 50 years? Can you believe they, you know, for us, of course, it's settled. In 50 years, they're going to look at us like we're cavemen. Humility is good for all of us. So Scripture is our primary infallible authority. What are the other options for our foundation of knowledge? If we reject sola scriptura, what are we left with? Well, ultimately, it's either the Word of God or autonomy. No matter what alternative foundation of epistemology you look to, eventually, if you go deep enough to the foundation, you end up with autonomy, self-government. So it's either God is in control and he is our ultimate authority and our source of knowledge, or I am. And this goes all the way back to the garden. Unfortunately, we'll have to break a little early today so I can make it over for the service, but we'll probably go till 25 till 20 till. But Genesis 3, of course, Satan's first move, hath God said? Did God actually say? The very first temptation is to doubt God's word. That's not an accident. That's always the temptation. Did God say? Now, Eve, of course, doesn't have a Bible. She doesn't have the written word of God, but she has God's word. God spoke to her and to Adam. So she has the word of God. And she should have believed sola scriptura, that God alone is the infallible rule. His word is the infallible rule for doctrine and life. Now, Satan knows sola scriptura is true. He doesn't believe it, but he knows it's true. And he knows that scripture has ultimate authority. So his temptation is to get Eve to question scripture and to replace it with her own autonomy. That's the temptation game that Satan is playing. So the serpent makes his way into the garden, cozies up to Eve, gets her, plants that seed in her mind that maybe God is not being entirely truthful or good, that she should doubt his word. And what should Adam have done at this point? Adam's not on the other side of the garden. He's right there. God placed him in the garden to work and to keep it. He was to defend that holy place as the priest, as we've talked with the temple in the last part of Mark here. You know, the priests were placed in the temple, and one of their primary duties is to guard the holy place of God. And of course, they failed and turned it into a shopping mall. And Adam's primary duty as the priest in the garden, the prophet, priest, and king, but in his priestly duties, he is to protect the sanctity of the garden. And the garden was truly holy. People today, it drives me nuts. On the news, talk about the sanctity. Politicians, the sanctity of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., or the sanctity of the White House. Ain't nothing holy about any of those buildings in Washington. Some of the most evil people in history have occupied those buildings and have done some very evil stuff in them. So sanctity is reserved only for actually holy things. It means holy. Government buildings are not holy. The garden was holy, and Adam was to preserve its sanctity by eliminating external threats. And he should have recognized the threat from the serpent immediately, and he should have cut him off. And certainly should not have let him get close to Eve, should not have let him speak against the word of God, and certainly should not have followed into that temptation by eating of the fruit. But instead, what does Adam want? Instead of being submissive to sola scriptura, he wants autonomy. That was his choice. Not the word of God, but autonomy. So then, of course, Eve is contemplating whether or not to eat of the tree. And that at that moment is when the fall is inevitable. When she begins to ponder in her mind, did God really say that? Should I really not eat of the tree? It's over. Inevitably, she's going to eat of it because she became the judge at that point instead of being submissive to sola scriptura. At the very point she places herself over the word of God, deciding whether or not it's true and she should follow it, the fall is certain. How long does it take for him to partake? There's no evidence that Eve explained to him what went down with the serpent. Of course. Yes. He's the covenant head. He should have seen the serpent coming and recognized it immediately as an external threat. You don't belong here, period, before he even opens his mouth. Cut him off. But certainly, he's cozying up to Eve, the weaker vessel, not cognitively, but in terms of authority. He cozies up to Eve, starts whispering evil deception into her ear. Adam should have shut that down immediately. Yeah, maybe. I think we could safely assume that whether she got it directly from God or from her covenant head, you know, it's still the word of God that's coming to her. So I don't know that I'd make a huge deal out of that. But the real, you know, Eve, of course, gets blamed, and rightly so to a certain degree, but Adam is the covenant head. Most of the blame should go on him, and as far as, you know, the consequence, it's because of Adam's sin, not Eve's. The fall is Adam's sin, plunging all of his covenant, all of his descendants into sin and death. So Adam failed at every point, and that's the great tragedy. And the point I'm trying to make is that the foundational issue is that he placed his own autonomy over Scripture. And that's what led to the fall. Yeah, where does our interpretation fall in with regard to autonomy? Certainly, our interpretation is not the Word of God. And some people think it is and make themselves the Pope. So this is why we say the word of God is the only infallible authority for faith and life doctrine. It is the primary authority. But then the issue is, yeah, we have to interpret it. So who gets to interpret it? Mm-hmm. So Rome says, we, the magisterium, interprets it, and we have the only infallible interpretation. So Rome claims to have the infallible interpretation. Of course, they don't deliver it to us. They've had 2,000 years to give us the infallible interpretation of Scripture. I've heard some people say they have like 8 or 9 verses that they have interpreted infallibly, but that's it. Like 2,000 years, you can't even get like 1 chapter. You can't do Philemon or Jude or something. So they claim to have the infallible interpretation, and then we're supposed to just blindly follow that. But we say, as Protestants, that we interpret Scripture in harmony, in conversation with the history of the church. So this is where tradition is not necessarily an authority for us, and I should make this a lower T, lowercase t. Tradition helps inform our understanding of Scripture, but it does not reside alongside of Scripture and certainly not over Scripture. So we interpret Scripture in conversation with the history of the church, and that interpretation is summarized in our confessions. So they help us to understand, as faithful summaries of Scripture, the meaning of the text. Now, so that's our approach as Reformed, confessional Reformed Christians, to biblical interpretation. That it's in conversation with the history of the church, as summarized in our confessions. Our confessions help us to understand the interpretation of Scripture, understand Scripture, to have a proper interpretation of it. But you can get to autonomy with regard to interpretation in groups that are biblicists and also anti-ecclesiastical. And here I'm thinking of Socinians from the 16th century, the earlier than that, the Radical Reformation. Trying to think how far to go into this. I'm like 3 pages into my notes. The problem when you study history is everything has a historical correlation. So any subject I can relate to something that happened in church history, and the question is, should I relate it or not? But I think we should. So in the Radical Reformation, so Luther comes along. Usually they always go back to Luther, any question. Luther comes along. And he rejects the capital T tradition of Rome that is basically over sola scriptura. Rome won't say that, but that's, you former Catholics, you know how that works. Luther rejects that and also affirms the priesthood of all believers, that we don't need to go through a priest, we don't need a pope. We don't need someone to, we don't need to blindly trust what someone says that the Word of God says. We don't need to blindly trust someone's interpretation of Scripture. We can study it for ourselves. We can understand it for ourselves. We can actually have it for ourselves, unlike Rome, you know, didn't want the Scripture in the language of the people. You can only have the Latin Vulgate. So that's all part of the priesthood of all believers, that we would have the Word of God, we could read it, and we can understand it. And one of the great doctrines of the Reformation is the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity. Somebody said, why is the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture use one of the most unclear words in the English language? Perspicuity. So the clarity of Scripture. The laity can understand the Word of God. Doesn't mean we don't need teachers. But you can pick up your Bible and read, and for the most part, you can understand it perfectly well. At least as far as you need for faith and life. So Luther opens that door of more freedom, shall we say, or more freedom, I guess, for the laity. The Radical Reformation then comes in and kicks the door open. And they reject, now to speak of the Radical Reformation, it's an extremely broad category, so I have to speak in generalities. But there are Anabaptists would be in this category. Eventually Unitarians, Socinians would be in this category. So this is kind of anybody who's not Roman Catholic. This is speaking in Western Europe now. You have the East, Eastern Orthodox, that's their own thing. But Roman Catholic, Protestant, which at this time would be Lutheran and Reformed and Anglican, and then everybody else. And they're kind of in the Radical Reformation. And they agreed on some things and then were very different on other things, but the main thing they agreed on is they weren't Catholic or Protestant. So that kind of puts them in this catch-all category. And one of the primary distinguishing marks of the Radical Reformation is this autonomy. Not only do we not need priests to stand between us and God, to interpret Scripture for us, we don't need teachers. We don't even need pastors in some cases. I can interpret the Bible myself. I don't need to be in conversation with the church. I certainly don't need a confession, a faithful summary of Scripture. I don't need to hear what some pastor says about the interpretation of Scripture. I have all the power within me, just I and my Bible under the tree interpreting. So that's when it gets really out there. And then some would even go so far as to reject the written Word of God. Because the letter kills, as Paul says, the Spirit gives life. The letter, not the letter of the law, the letter of the written word. These are some of the more radicals of the 1520s. So the letter of the written word of Scripture, that's for the past. We need the direct, immediate revelation of the Spirit. Now you're way into autonomy. God told me, you know, that's a horrible way to start a sentence. God told me. Anything that comes after that, do not listen to it. Unless he says, God told me from the Bible, okay, we're good. But if it's not from chapter and verse, it's off to the races. And that's where they were in the 1520s. So, and you can see the temptation, the impulse, when you're under the thumb of Rome for centuries, you have this oppressive system and basically a slave class in terms of the religion. And then Luther opens that door a little bit, and these people just want to run wild. And Rome says, well, look what your Reformation got you. You did this, Luther. This is Protestantism. Like Anabaptists, you know, running around the woods with direct, immediate revelation from Scripture, doing all kinds of crazy stuff, as if that's, you know, a Lutheran understanding of Scripture. So you can even go to full-blown autonomy using Scripture as kind of a cloak or a shield and a weapon, sadly. And that's what happens. So that's why we have to be very guarded with our interpretation. I'm glad you brought that up, Thane, because we have to be very careful with regard to our interpretation that it's not just my own idiosyncratic, personal, what does this verse mean to you approach to the Bible. Many of you have probably been in Bible studies like that as evangelicals. What does this verse mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you or me. It matters what it means. And we can interpret it properly or improperly. We could talk about that, how to do it properly. But it's always in conversation with the history of the church that we're not, you know, if you come up with a novel interpretation, it's probably heretical. Or guys, you know, who want to come up with something new. The church has not seen this in 2,000 years, but I unlocked the key to this new thing so I could sell a book. And it's most likely heresy. Any other questions and comments? Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Kind of. So a biblicist, it's kind of difficult to define. It's someone who would be solo scriptura, only scripture, who claims that he has no other authorities. So a biblicist will say no confessions, no tradition. No church order, consistory, forget it. So we only have one authority, and it's scripture. But the problem is, again, who interprets scripture? There's a guy named John Biddle, again, back to church history. John Biddle in the 1540s in England was a biblicist, and he wrote his own catechism. And this was going to be different than other catechisms because the answers were only quotations of scripture. Ha-ha, I've unlocked the key. All you guys add to scripture with your catechisms over the word of God. I only use the word of God. Who wrote the question? He did. You can't get away from it. He wrote the question. It's always going to be tainted with some human element. So this is why we have to read in conversation with the church so that it's not just one person's human element that is tainting our interpretation, but if we can all come together in conversation, then we can rid those human elements that are finding their way into our interpretation and come to the best interpretation that we can. So biblicists typically will remove external authority, any other authority than scripture, and also, often they will only use biblical language. So the extremes will say, will deny the Trinity. Trinity's not found in the Bible, the Word. So we can't talk about it because that's using non-biblical language. So the Socinians, who later became, who kind of morphed into Unitarians, were biblicists. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus is God. And they have a fanciful way, maybe some other time we could talk about John 1. They have a real fanciful way of talking about John 1, things like that. So if you're a consistent biblicist, in my opinion, you're going to end up denying the deity of Christ. And that's where many did. Thankfully, there are many today in evangelicalism who use the hermeneutics of biblicists, you know, trying kind of divorcing themselves from that conversation of in the history of the church, like we don't need a confession. Some even will like distance themselves from the Nicene Creed because they think, you know, sola scriptura means I can't even consider external authorities, secondary authorities, tertiary authorities. But we call it blessed inconsistency because even though they have the hermeneutic of a Unitarian, God prevents them from going all the way and being consistent with their hermeneutic and ending up a Unitarian. But were they consistent, that's where they would end up. So we have to have a grammatical, historical approach to interpretation and not a biblicist interpretation of scripture. But we can get deeper into another time, and the rest of my pages of notes. You get me talking about history, and it's off to the races. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the word of God that you have given to us, a great blessing. We never could understand you.
apart from you revealing yourself to us. We pray that you would conform us more and more into the image of your Son through the Word of God, that we would be submissive to it, that we would not seek to be autonomous over it, but that we would be submissive to your Word in obedience to you out of gratitude for what you have done for us in Christ. Be with us now as we worship you. May it be pleasing to you and glorifying to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.